coming back from a flight yesterday from Grand Rapids, and there was a young person sitting next to me with a just come back from a weekend of snowboarding, had the helmet, had all his equipment, and I flash back to some of my days in winter sports, and I remember the first time I had skied. It was at a place called Mount Snow. It's a good name for a ski resort. It's in Vermont. I took lessons, did pretty good on the bunny hill, and I thought, hey, no big deal. Let's run with the big dogs. So I had never been on a T-bar before. You know what that is? And I got on a T-bar, fell off a couple of times. That's another story in itself. But finally got to the top slope. And as soon as I got to the top slope, there's a verse that came through my mind, pride goeth before the fall, because I'm going down, and this is not going to be pretty. Oh, man, I remember asking the attendant, can I just go right back to the bunny hill? He goes, that's the way down right there. And this hill didn't have a color on it. It wasn't green or blue. It just had a picture of skull and crossbones. So I got my strategy together. I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to crisscross this thing like crazy, but I'm going to snowplow. So I tried to snowplow down, and that didn't work, of course, right? It was just too steep. So then I changed my plan quickly. I said, okay, I'm going to just fall down every 10 feet. And I did that, and people were saying not so nice things to me behind me. But the point is, I was way out of my league because I had absolutely no clue what I was looking for. And the same is true with people sometimes trying to figure God out. They have no clue what they're dealing with. You know, and that's true of all of us, right? Sometimes we think we know God pretty good. And then something happens in your life that kind of knocks you off guard. And you realize, I don't have this thing figured out as much as I thought I did. I'm not on the bunny hill anymore. I'm in a place that I cannot control. Who is God? What is he like? That's the great challenge of preaching. It's a great privilege, but you get to take the scripture and try and explain to people what God is like. And he's understandable. You can know God, but at the same time, you realize you can't totally categorize him. You can't put him in a box. So over the next two Sundays and periodically during each year, we're going to try and do this. I want to spend time talking about theology, which is the study of God. Not big doctrinal sermons, but I want to take it in characteristics of God. What is he like? What do we know? And today I want to talk to you about what I think is, for me, it's one of the most important ones, and that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. That means God controls everything. He does, in some way. He controls everything. The psalmist puts it this way, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise up and you stay up late, toiling for food to eat, but he grants sleep to those he loves. John Piper puts it this way, God does everything. God does everything. We do something. Let's unpack that. Let's try and unpack the sovereignty of God over all things. And I'm going to use an Old Testament example to try and explain this attribute of God. His name is Obadiah. I wonder how many of us have heard a sermon on Obadiah. But I'm hoping that if you see his story, you'll understand a little bit more about this characteristic of God, that he somehow has a plan and he controls everything. Obadiah was an Old Testament prophet. It's a very short book. It only has one chapter in it. And he preached sometime around 585 BC, right after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. Now, you need to understand that these different empires in the world, they had different philosophies of overcoming their enemy. Some empires, like the Roman Empire, for example, when they would overcome a territory and defeat an area, their philosophy was, we're going to take one of our rulers and we're going to appoint a governor over those people to govern them for Rome. Okay, they didn't take them captive. They let them stay where they lived, but they appointed someone to rule over them. The Babylonians were different. The Babylonian Empire, when they would overtake a people, they would take some of the best citizens and take them captive back to Babylon. And so this is when he's writing, Obadiah is writing, the people of Israel are in exile. They've been captured and overrun by Babylon and taken to a foreign land. But Obadiah is not preaching about God's people, the Jews. He's preaching really about another group of people called the Edomites. The Edomites. Now, the Edomites are blood relatives of the Jews. They're descendants of Abraham, actually Abraham's grandson, Esau. That's where they're a descendant from. And Obadiah is called by God to preach to the Edomites, and here's his message. God is sovereign. The very first point he makes is that God is sovereign over world events. Look at the first two verses of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go up against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations, and you will be utterly despised. Who is sending this envoy to organize a war? Answer, God is. God is. The sovereign Lord is organizing a war, and the intent of the war will be to destroy a whole nation. Now, that is rather contradictory to the way lots of people think about God today. That's exactly what the book of Obadiah is saying. That may be even a surprise to you. But you're going to have to allow Scripture to stretch your understanding of who God is and what are his ways in the world. Leighton Ford, the brother-in-law Billy Graham, says, we believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth, but do we believe in God, the shaker of heaven and earth? Are you willing to believe in a God who may even use war to shake the earth to accomplish his perfect and good purposes in the world? Now, wait a minute, Pastor, hold on. I thought God is a God of peace. That's true. God is. He is a God of peace. It's part of his character to be peaceful, and I believe that whenever God is in control, you can expect to find peace and order and cohesiveness. Paul says in the New Testament that believers are called to live in peace. When do you experience peace? Well, first of all, when Jesus Christ comes to live inside of you, when you're born again, he comes to live inside of you, and when you allow him to control your life, especially your inner life, you will experience peace because that's part of God's plan. It's part of God's nature. God is a God of peace. Man, however, makes other choices, right? Look how James describes it in chapter 4. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire, that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James is saying there's kind of a war that's going inside of everyone. Because we're trying to hold on to things that are contradictory. We want God's way, and we want our way, all at the same time. And so James is saying out of man's broken relationship with God comes things like war and strife and difficulty. How does God meet that? Obadiah is saying that sometimes God will use even the wars of men to accomplish his purpose of bringing peace and repentance and order back to a situation. Never forget what it says in Psalm 135. Look at this verse. The Lord does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the world events. He's still in control. The second thing it tells us about God's sovereignty is he's sovereign over man's pride. Look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring us down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Let me explain those verses for you. Talk a little bit about the geography of Edom. The land of Edom sits to the north of the Red Sea. I think we have a map. There it is. You can see Edom, north of the Red Sea. And one of the cities, by the way, is Petra. I've been there. I led a trip here a couple of years ago. We went to the city of Petra, the Edomite city of Petra. It's still there. It's 4,000 to 6,000 feet high, rose-colored granite. Do we have a picture of that? There it is. Yeah, you could see that the city is right in these granite walls. It's amazing. It was a natural protection and boundary. And it doesn't really have biblical significance, Edom, although some scholars believe that during the tribulation period, during the seven-year tribulation period when the Antichrist is reigning, and he signs initially a peace treaty with Israel for the first 3.5 years, halfway through it, he breaks that peace treaty and turns his guns on Israel, demands that he be worshipped as God. And what's called the abomination that causes desolation. It's an abomination because he claims he wants to be worshipped as God, the Antichrist, but it causes great desolation on the earth. He attacks Israel, but God sovereignly protects the Jews as they run into the wilderness. In Matthew it says, hopefully you're not pregnant and it's not winter because you're going to have to run to the wilderness. And some scholars think, it's in Petra. They'll go back to this old city of Petra to live. But Petra was a fortress-like place. And the Edomites believed that they were pretty much in control and indestructible. They had this incredible sense of security, self-sufficiency, and pride. So here's how they made their living. Here's how they made their wealth. They would ride off from that fortress to plunder the nearby cities and towns. They would rape, they would steal like pirates, like parasites. Then they would ride back, and some of them would ride back through these single mountain passes. And if you saw, if you've heard of Petra, one of the famous places in Petra is this very small mountain pass with cliffs on either side that was in the Indiana Jones movie. That's what they would do. And they would ride back through these single mountain passes, and they would hide in the cliffs back to their fortress of solid rock. They were proud. Who can defeat us? Who can bring us down? And when the Israelites were traveling to the land of Canaan, when they were escaping from Pharaoh, you remember, they tried to go through the land of the Edomites, and the Edomites said no. They were blood relatives. The Israelites said, listen, we have to go through your land because God's calling us to get to Canaan, and we'll march only through the main thoroughfare, and we'll give you money for food and for water. And the Edomites said no. And they not only refused to pass to let the Israelites pass through Edom, they also threatened to kill them with their swords. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, you find many, many references where God remembers what the Edomites did and how that was an act of not only of disloyalty and a lack of hospitality, but the Edomites were showing arrogant pride towards God. They knew that the Jews were relatives. They knew that they had been promised the land by God. But in their arrogant pride, they said, we will not allow God to have his way. What does the Bible say when we have runaway pride? Here's what it says in verse 16. It says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Pride is a terrible thing. C.S. Lewis called pride the number one sin of mankind. It's my own personal opinion. I think men struggle with it more than women. It's inbred in us as little boys. We have to win. We have to beat our opponent. We can't show any emotion, can't show any weakness. No more is this true than in the Italian culture. My grandfather used to say, Danny, you got to be strong. And you got to eat broccoli. I don't know what it is about broccoli, but there was something about broccoli. You had to eat broccoli so you could be strong and tough. And he said, you eat broccoli, you get hair on your chest. All Italian boys wanted to get hair on their chest. Even some Italian women. But, you know, that's why I married an Irish girl. Let's get back to the sermon. God is sovereign over world events. He's sovereign over man's pride. They will be punished in the end. The third announcement by Obadiah is God is even sovereign over mankind's choices. Oh, how we need to hear this today. So much talk about free will. Oh, I'm free will. I'm free will. I got all this freedom that God's given me. Yeah, you got free will. You can make decisions. Yeah. God doesn't create robots. But understand, you do understand that God's sovereign plan is over your free will. You get that, do you? You should. Sometimes people ask me, if God is all powerful and sovereign and he loves us, why doesn't he choose another way? If God loves the Israelites and God loves the Edomites, why does he have to destroy them? These mighty acts of God are offensive to me. Well, I'm not saying I understand all of this. I'm not saying I completely understand why God acts in human history the way he does. What I do know, however, is that God absolutely never contradicts his nature. It's not as if God is angry sometime and other times he's loving. No, that's not an appropriate way to think about God. Everything God does is just. Everything God does is loving. Even when he acts in wrath, it's a loving act to preserve some sort of order in the world. And it also helps me to understand that God did build a principle into the world called the sowing and reaping principle. He built that into his creation, and here it is. Here's the sowing and reaping principle. Listen up. This is going to understand, so you understand your free choice. You can choose whatever direction you want to choose in life. Absolutely. God has given you a free will. You do that every day. You do that almost every moment. You can choose what you want to choose, but what you cannot choose is the results of your choices. That you can't determine. That God determines. So what God is saying to Edom is, listen, you want to choose to live like pirates? You want to destroy human life and dignity? You can choose that. But you cannot choose to decide if it's going to continue, if you're going to propagate that in human history. That is my choice, and I say it ends now. That's God's prerogative. So you can make all the choices you want in life, but the results of those choices belong to God. And trust me, you do not want to mess with God. You do not want to make him angry. God is loving and he's patient and he's kind, more than you can imagine. But he is also a God of wrath and punishment. He can get angry and he can say that's enough. By the word, do you know what the Hebrew word for anger is in the Bible? The Hebrew word is actually the same word for nose. It is. I'm not kidding you. It's not a joke. I mean, it is. The Hebrew word for anger in the Bible is the same word for nose. And you know why? Because when you get really angry, what happens? Your nostrils flare. So when the Bible says that you're slow to get angry, it's actually, the translation really is long nose. That's why I'm so patient. Look at the person sitting next to you. If they've got a short, stubby nose, they got a short fuse. Don't look away. Don't stare at him too long. It's true. Same word for nose. You say, all right, Pastor, I get this. I get this principle. Bad people who make bad choices reap bad results. That makes sense. But what happens when good people who follow God, who trust God and love God, if God is sovereign over everything, why does disaster and pain and tragedy come to them? Why does an all-powerful, all-loving God allow that too? Even more so, why does God even ordain it that they should experience pain and suffering? Well, I'm not going to answer that today. I'm going to answer that in a couple weeks because we're going to talk about Job. But I do want to tell you a story to help clarify God's sovereignty and how people can respond to it. Let me tell you the story of Sandy. True story. Sandy was raised in a church. Her father's a pastor. She went to a Christian college. She graduated, became a pediatric nurse, married a nice young man from her church. And when he found out that she was pregnant with their first child, her husband informed her he felt trapped. And he wasn't sure if he was ready for a family. At the same time, Sandy became ill and was staying at her sister's to recover. And while there, her husband announced to her that he was going to leave her. But she kept praying for her husband. She felt that he would return like the prodigal son. And then she found out that her husband actually had been unfaithful to her for some time. He'd been running on her for some time. And more than that, he had contracted a sexually transmitted disease, and he passed it on to Sandy. And so when that baby was born, her father's one gift to her was this disease that he passed on. So at the moment of delivery, when a baby is supposed to be screaming and crying, the baby was silent and blue, and its arms and legs limp. The baby only had a brainstem, had difficulty carrying the most basic functions out, and the doctor said the baby will only live for a couple of days, maybe weeks, but the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into years. And so Sandy's whole life consisted of working 12-hour shifts as a nurse while her sister or a friend watched little Rachel, and then she'd come home to care for her daughter. Yeah, Pastor, where's the sovereign God there? What kind of hope can Sandy cling to? She doesn't have the hope that most parents have for their kids. One day she might see Rachel trotting off to school. Be no report cards, no homemade Valentines, no bacon cookies together. No taking her to get her driver's license or walking down an aisle. She won't hear her laugh. She won't hear her say, I love you, or even the syllables, Mommy. In fact, Sandy could never tell if Rachel knew who she was, but she did eventually hear a low cooing during a warm bath. And then one day, Sandy decided to take a vacation, first time in 3 years, so she goes off, and while she's away, she calls every day to her sister, and the sister holds up the phone to Rachel's ear while Sandy talks, and Rachel would even give that cooing sound. Only indication Sandy ever had that she knew who her mom was. When Sandy landed at the airport at the end of her vacation, her brother-in-law met her at the plane. She heard the words that she somehow knew by the pain on his face that Rachel had died while she was gone. Yeah. Where's sovereign God now? Rachel's father never came to the funeral, never asked about his daughter, never said, I'm sorry. If you were to ask this woman, how did you handle this? What sustained you through all this? She would not tell you it was the optimism of medical technology or what the doctors might be able to do. Her rock-solid belief was that God somehow is sovereign. He's in control of this in some way. In fact, he has a plan. You know what that's called? That's called Christian hope. Because Christian hope believes that somehow God is always in control. And that flawed DNA will not be allowed to have the last word. Not in God's universe. Christian hope says one day Sandy and Rachel will be seated at the same table in heaven, and they'll know each other, and they'll be fully known. Christian hope says on one day Rachel will be able to express to her mother the words of gratitude and love and affection which Rachel could not speak on earth. Those words will flow freely. Christian hope says that one obscure, little-known, short-lived, damaged child will literally dazzle throughout all the ages in a glory that is so great right now. C.S. Lewis says, if we could actually see her right now, we'd be tempted to bow down and worship her. Christian hope never, never gives up, because Christian hope believes God somehow is in control and he has a plan. Now, I know some of you here have been disappointed in life. Maybe things haven't turned out the way you wanted, and maybe they never will. And some of you have made some really bad choices in your life. I want you to remember three things. Number one, God understands. He does. He understands about broken dreams, and he understands about bad mistakes. Two, God wants to show you mercy. The fact that you're here, the fact you're listening to this message, God is showing you mercy. And number three, God is always working his plan. There's still a plan. He's got you in a plan for life. He's writing a story about you in life. And when you come to know that, and when you come to know him, you realize every pain, every trial, every suffering in my life will someday be redeemed. So you get your hope up, people. You get your hope up. Because it's just a matter of time. God is sovereign. Amen? Let's stand. I realize, God, there's lots of stories out here. There's lots of pain. There's lots of pain in this world. But we believe there's a God who is a God of order, a sovereign God who somehow puts the pieces together. We're making our choices, but somehow you have a plan. And I pray for every single person here, Lord, that they will understand this aspect of your nature. That despite our free choices, you are still sovereign over it. And we can rest and trust you. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence one day without any fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. And God's people said, amen.